Thanks, Kane. You're awesome. Well, grace, mercy, and God's peace be yours this day from our loving Father and from our living and our loving Savior, Jesus. Amen. Good morning, St. Luke's. Welcome to each of you. If you're first-time person checking us out or forever member, I'm glad you're here. My name's Dan Weber. I get to serve as lead pastor in this place with an incredible staff and just an army of volunteers. Like, did you notice all the hedges and landscaping taken care of? Gosh, what a great church of people who just give and serve and love together. I'm thankful that we get to be in this together. This summer, we've been experiencing a series that we're calling A Summer with Jesus. And to be clear, as a congregation, we are always all about Jesus. But this summer in particular, we're focusing in on the four Gospels. We're reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking at who Jesus was and is and what it means for us to be his followers today. In particular, we're really focusing in on these key components of discipleship. Jesus calls us to be his disciples and to make disciples, and we're looking at what does it mean to be the people of God individually and collectively? What does it mean to be followers of Jesus today? And so we've looked at things like worship. As the people of God, we gather in worship to receive the gifts that God gives us, and we have a certain rhythm to our lives as we gather. As disciples of Jesus, we are shaped by God's word in Bible study. As we discuss and dig into the scriptures, we hear the Lord speak to us and lead us as his children. And right now we're talking about life together. Life together means we want to be a people and a place where you know others. Life together means we want to be a people and a place where you are known by others. Life together means you know other people's names and they know your name, and if you don't, you can ask and they're not going to kick you in the shin. In the last service, I was thanking one of our summer camp volunteers, and I was like, "And what's your name again?" And Angie's like, "Angie." And it's like, "Thanks, Angie. Angie, are we still cool?" And Angie said, "Yeah." Life together means we can love each other. Life together means we get to laugh with each other. And sometimes we can even laugh at each other because we're not on eggshells the whole time. Life together means we can open up. We can share what we're excited about and what we're proud of. Life together means we can share what's hard or scary. Life together means we can cry with each other. Life together means we get to walk through life together, real life, of high mountaintop things and low valleys and just boring plateaus that go forever. We can experience real life together as real people. And being together as real people doesn't mean we minimize our differences or we have to conform and look the same. We get to do real life together as different as we are, as united in Christ as we are. Life together. And I want you to consider for a moment whether this is your very first time at St. Luke's or your 10,000th time here. I want you to consider for a moment how you have experienced life together in this place. And insofar as we're able, I want to invite you also to consider how other people may have experienced life together in this place. Some of you come here and you're greeted by a stranger who is happy to see you. Who asks your name and shares their name, who tries to find common ground and things that you have in common, who invites you into their activities and into their groups and into their friends and maybe even into their home. Some of you come here and you have have a built-in network of family members or friends that you've experienced life with for years, and you have a deep community and deep fellowship in this place that fits like an old glove. Some of you come here, and you're not greeted when you walk in. And you don't have deep friendships. You don't have people who check in or even stop to say hi. Some of you come here and you avoid eye contact or even close proximity with certain other people because of a past hurt that one or both of you continues to carry, and it creates an icy space between you. Some of you come here and you feel so alone. You feel judged because of something you've done. You feel judged because of how you vote or something that you value. You feel judged because there's something about you that's just different. And you get the sense that different isn't really acceptable, at least not your kind of different. Each one of those is very real, along with a dozen variations of each of them. You see, not everyone experiences church and God's people as a positive place for life together. So in this summer with Jesus, we want to be shaped individually and collectively by who Jesus is, not only taking our cues from him and following Jesus as our example, but we want to be shaped as Jesus himself comes to us through his word and gifts us with his life, which transforms who we are as we are brought into the image of Jesus. And who is Jesus? Among other things, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Life together is a key component of discipleship because Jesus is a friend of sinners. We've seen it throughout the Gospels, especially in Luke chapter 7 that Isaac read so wonderfully for us. Thanks, brother. But we see Jesus is a friend of sinners. And when we think of Jesus being a friend of sinners, we often go to the extremes, and that's okay. Like Jesus, he's a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. I don't know many prostitutes. Jesus was a friend of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and that's true. But Jesus is such a friend of sinners. Get this, Jesus is willing even to hang out with religious people. That's comforting. Jesus is even willing to hang out with religious people. He's invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee here in Luke chapter 7. Not Simon Peter the disciple, but a Pharisee named Simon. And the Pharisees were the people in Jesus' days, the religious elite, the people who worked really hard at being holy, the people who worked really hard at being pure, and they worked really hard at making sure other people saw it. The Pharisees kept up appearances. The Pharisees focused on the externals. The Pharisees took God's word, the revealed will of God that set out his purpose for our lives, and on top of God's word, the Pharisees piled rules and traditions and man-made ideas and all these burdens that helped them feel really good about themselves as they checked all the boxes, and it made other people feel like worthless outsiders. And Jesus is such a friend of sinners, he's even willing to go enjoy a meal at a Pharisee's house. And so while they are reclining at table, somebody else enters into the scene, and there's two problems. Problem number one, she was not invited to the dinner. Problem number two, she's a sinner. Now this woman, she's not a sinner in the theological sense only. Theologically, we're all sinners. Theologically, we know from the Bible that every single human being is born into this world with this inherited hereditary condition called sin and sinfulness that separates us from God. And we've all got sin in that kind of theological, sterile sense. We have that problem. But this woman's problem was that her sin was showing. You see, we've all got the disease. But most of us work pretty hard, pretty successfully, to hide our symptoms. And we walk around convincing others and convincing ourselves that, oh, you know that universal condition that we all have? I don't have that. I'm good. I mean, maybe I used to, but not anymore. Not for a long time. Most of us are pretty good at hiding our sin. Theologically, yeah, we've all got sin. We could acknowledge that. But this woman's problem is that her sin is showing. So if you can imagine for a moment, your thoughts, words, and deeds, the things that you've hidden and buried and put makeup over, the things that you're most ashamed of, could you imagine for just a second if everyone in this room knew? Can you imagine how the people would look at you? If the people in this room actually knew you? This woman's problem is that her sin is showing. But she shows up anyway. And she pours out love on Jesus in the house of a Pharisee of all people. And her display of love is piteous. It moves you to pity to see this heart-rending vulnerability because they're reclining at table, and this woman comes up behind Jesus and she's weeping publicly, which was just as uncomfortable in Jesus' day as it is in ours. If we're at the grocery store and I'm going down an aisle and there's a woman weeping publicly, nope. I don't need that. I'll come back for the peanut butter. That is not comfortable. This woman is weeping publicly. She's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, that was like a first century thing. They did that back then. No, they didn't. That's not like a thing they did in that culture back then. It's just as offensive and awkward as it would be today to have a woman with long hair cleaning somebody's feet. That wasn't like, oh, that's just a Palestinian thing. No. It's weird. It's awkward. And people like recoiled when it happened. And she takes a jar of costly fragrant oil and she washes his feet. And this was no small gift. This was not a poor woman. This was a woman of some means to be able to afford such a costly gift. And yet, despite her kind of estate in that community, she lowers herself and debases herself to show love. And at this point, Simon the Pharisee, he can't take it anymore. I mean, Simon invited Jesus into his house to be his guest because he thought that maybe this Jesus was a prophet. And perhaps by associating with a prophet, it would make him look pretty good. But clearly, Jesus isn't a prophet, because if Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't let this continue. It doesn't take a prophet from God to realize that this woman is the kind of different that is not acceptable. And so Jesus tells a parable. Jesus uses a story. And the parables of Jesus, they're bigger than teaching. Jesus does teach through his parables, but it's not as if Jesus wants people just to learn a point or an object lesson. When Jesus tells parables, he expects that word of God to do something to the people who are hearing it. Not just teach something, but he expects that parable to have an impact on people's lives as they hear this word of God. So Jesus says, once upon a time, there was a rich man. And this rich man had a couple of different people who owed him money. The first guy owed him 500 denarii, which is about $100,000 in today's currency.
So first guy owes him $100,000. The second guy owes him 50 denarii, so $10,000. Once upon a time, there was a rich man. Two people owed him money. One guy owed him $100,000, and one guy owed him $10,000. One's way bigger than the other, but both are pretty big. I wish I had people who owed me $10,000. So these two people have these enormous debts, neither one's small. When the guy went to go collect his money, neither person could pay, and so the master cancels both debts. Now, as Jesus is telling this at the dinner party, the other dinner guests are saying to themselves, yeah, right. It doesn't happen. That's not how it works. Nobody does that. This is not a realistic story. You see, when Jesus tells parables, they're not just earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That's part of it. But when Jesus tells a parable, most of the parables hinge on this moment of hyperbole. Some outlandish component of the scenario that would never happen. That's not how real life works. That's not what we ever see to be true. Because Jesus is pointing out that, turns out, God's ways are higher than our ways. And God doesn't do things the way we do. So Jesus says that the man went to the two people. One owed him $100,000, one owed him $10,000. Neither one could pay, so he canceled their debts. So Simon, what do you think? Now that the master has canceled both of their debts, now that he's forgiven both huge amounts, one bigger than the other, which one do you think will love that master more in response? Simon considers it, does the math, it's not a trick question. The one, I suppose, who had the greater debt forgiven. He had a big debt forgiven. He's going to show lots of love. So then Jesus looks at this woman who's behind him, who has hair that smells like perfume mixed with feet, and ugly crying streaks down her face. You know, mascara is just a mess. And he looks at her and he says to Simon, ever since I came into your house, this woman has been pouring out love, and you have done nothing but think accusing thoughts about both of us. She's wept. She's wiped my feet with her tears, with her hair. She's kissed my feet. She's anointed my feet. Simon, you've done nothing. Let me come to verse 47, which is really the crux of this whole reading. In verse 47, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I tell you the truth, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And we have to read this verse in the context of the parable that Jesus told, because what easily happens with Scripture is people twist it to say something else. And this verse in particular, Luke 7:47, people take it out of the context and they flip it around to make it say the very opposite of what Jesus is saying. So some people read Luke 7:47 and they say, see, if we love others, then God forgives us. See, if we are gracious and humble, then God will be gracious to us. See, if we do good works, then God will forgive and love us. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Because what's the question in the parable? What's the scenario that Jesus has set up in the parable? Once upon a time, there was a guy and two people owed him money, and he forgave their debts. And after he forgave their debts, because he forgave their debts, in light of the fact that he graciously canceled their debts, therefore, after they have received this freedom, in response to that, who's going to love him more? You see, forgiveness brings with it a response. And when we are forgiven much, we love much. And if we're forgiven a little bit, we love a little bit. And if we're not forgiven at all,
no love at all. Our love doesn't earn the forgiveness, but as a result and a consequence and a response to the forgiveness, there's an appropriate action of love. And it's sometimes easier to see it in other people, so we won't look at you right now, but we'll look at Simon the Pharisee. Probably nothing to do with any of us in this room, so you can just listen anyway. When we see Simon the Pharisee and his love, is it the case that Simon loves a little because he only needed a little bit of forgiveness and he's basically a good person? Or is it the case that Simon doesn't really love at all because he hasn't been forgiven? Because in the parable, we can say that this sinful woman, sure, she's the $100,000 debt forgiven person, fine. But does Simon strike you as somebody who's had $10,000 erased of their debt? Or does he look like somebody who doesn't love at all because he hasn't been forgiven at all? Because he's carrying his debt? Because he hasn't let go? Because he's rejected Jesus? Because he's rejected the one who can forgive, who can save? And we see that rejection through his lack of love. You see, Jesus is not just a friend of sinners. He is. But Jesus is so much more. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. A friend is nice, but it only gets you so far. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus didn't come to earth to call righteous people. And maybe you know this, church, but the world doesn't think this. The world thinks we're this awesome, righteous group of people, and we're so holy, and we're so good, and if you get good enough, you can join our club. And if that's your mindset, I'm sorry, but I got to pop your bubble here. Jesus didn't come for righteous people. Jesus didn't come for holy people. Jesus didn't come to find pure people. Jesus didn't come to search out the best of the best to invite them into his exclusive heavenly party. Jesus came for broken sinners. And if that's not you, he's got nothing for you. There might be churches where that's who they want. That's not St. Luke's. If you've got it all together and you're righteous and holy, it was nice knowing you, but I don't need you here. Jesus has nothing for you here. This is a place for broken sinners to receive life and to receive grace. Hey, Brian. This is a place for the hurting to be made whole again. See, Jesus comes for the broken. Jesus hangs with the hurting. Jesus hangs with the broken. And literally, he hangs with the broken. Jesus hangs on a cross between two convicted and condemned criminals. Jesus dies to pay off unimaginable debt. And Jesus rises and he lives to restore and to redeem and to cleanse and to make the most broken people whole and holy. Jesus gives his life for you, and he lives for you, and he forgives you. And you who have faith in Jesus, he calls you his friend. He calls you his forgiven friend, his forever forgiven friend. Because you trust in Jesus, you are loved much. Now, he who is forgiven little loves little. But the one who is forgiven and loved much loves much. And we love one another because he loved and loves you. He loved and he loves us. And love leads us to life together. Now, what does life together look like in a place like this? I think it looks like a variety of things. Life together looks like family members laughing loudly in the lobby until our worship coordinator flips the lights. Go home. I want to have lunch too. Life together looks like new and old friends risking to go a little deeper than cliche chit-chat answers in our conversation. Life together looks like a long-term member of St. Luke's swallowing their pride and going to the other long-term member and saying, "Hey, I'm sorry, I can't think of your name right now." life together looks like some of you this morning, in this room right now, when church is over. Life together looks like you finding that other person in the worship center or in the lobby, or running, if you have to, through the parking lot before they get in their car to say to them, "Hey, I know it's been a while, but I'm sorry. Can you forgive me?" Life together looks like the other side of that equation. Some of you this morning running across the sanctuary, finding them in the lobby, running through the parking lot, or if they're not in the room right now, text them before you get out of the pew today to say to the other person, "Hey, I've been carrying this around for a while. I'm sorry that I've held on to it. I forgive you. Can you forgive me?" Life together looks like regular people. Bunch of sinners like us. Life together looks like regular people, not just the staff, not just the ELT, not just, you know, the people who serve, who've been here forever. Life together looks like regular people just getting over themselves and saying to that other person, "Hey, I don't know if we've met. I'm Dan." Life together looks like going to that person to say, "Hey, I'm Dan. Can I sit in your row with you today?" Or, "Hey, we're heading over to Bible study. You want to join us?" Or, "Hey, we're going to head out to lunch, or we're going to go back to our place for lunch. It's going to be a simple meal. We'd love it if you came over." You can do that. We can do that. And don't let the littleness of these steps lull you into thinking it wouldn't make a difference. If even half of us did this half the time, we would transform this place. Not just this congregation, but this community, Federal Way in Tacoma, and this region. If even half of us, half the time, could lead with that kind of love, we would transform this community. But if you see yourself in the half that's waiting for somebody else to take the first step, it's not going to happen. We can do this. You can do this. And I don't say this as a pep rally, kind of rah-rah, here we go. I say this as your pastor proclaiming a theological truth of Scripture to you, that the Spirit of the risen Christ dwells within you. The Spirit of Jesus, who is a friend of sinners, who reaches out to broken people, He lives in you. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and He has brought you into His body, and there are sinners next to you right now, don't look, who need a friend. There are sinners across the room that you haven't looked at on purpose for a while now, who need a friend. And this communion of saints will grow and flourish and expand as Jesus works through you to extend that gracious gift of life together to one another. So I'm going to pray as the team comes up to lead us in our final song. And when we sing that song, by the way, notice the communal nature of this peace and grace that we have. But let me pray now. Spirit of Christ, you've entered into us as your word has gone forth, as you've worked in baptism. And I pray that you would crucify the old selves within us, that I would get out of the way, that my heart would be softened, that I'd get over myself, and that I'd figure out what it looks like for me to share love to other people in this room. God, whether we're introverted or extroverted, help us to extend love well. We have been forgiven much. We have been loved much. Help us to love in return. In Jesus' name, amen.